So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the second to the last book in your Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the ninth chapter throughout our time this evening, looking at the ninth chapter. And I've given the title, I've given the message the title, Your King is Coming. This morning we sang that song in our first and third worship services, The King is Coming. And tonight we're going to talk about that very thing from the Word of God. Years ago, a Cheyenne hunter found an eagle's egg. And he was interested to see if the egg would hatch because it was all by itself. And so he placed that egg in the nest of a prairie chicken and waited. And the eagle egg did indeed hatch. Now the mother prairie chicken noticed that this young bird in her nest looked different from all the other birds in her nest. He acted different, he sounded different, but as far as she knew, that chick was hatched from this egg was hers. And so consequently, she raised it as a prairie chicken. And the eagle learned to act just like a prairie chicken. Like all of his adopted brothers and sisters, this little eagle pecked around on the ground for his food. He thought prairie chicken thoughts, he did prairie chicken things. And his mother told him, you're a prairie chicken. And so did his father. Everything about his environment validated his identity as a prairie chicken. And then one day, this eagle who thought he was a prairie chicken heard the call of a mighty eagle flying overhead. He looked up, mesmerized as he watched this bird flying higher and higher and higher until it finally disappeared above the clouds. He cried out, what was that? And one of his adopted brothers said, oh, that's an eagle. And the prairie chicken, who really was an eagle, said to himself, man, I wish I could fly like that. And then with a sigh, he shook his head and went back to picking at the ground and scratching for his food, because after all, he thought he was nothing more than just a prairie chicken. Too many people mistakenly believe that they are really something significantly less than what they are. You're a child of God. You are a prize possession of His. You are part of His family. You're part of His kingdom. So don't sell yourself short and fail to soar the way God intends for you to soar. Tonight we're going to think about the coming of King Jesus and what King Jesus does in the lives of His people. And as we think about that, and as we think about who Jesus is, it also reminds us of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we begin reading in verses 9 and 10. That's where I want to start, sort of right in the middle of this chapter. 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. Notice what the Word of God says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the Word of God. I want us to consider what this passage of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 9, teaches us about the coming of the Messiah. Now, we've taken a long break from Zechariah. It's been a long time since we were in Zechariah chapters 1 through 8. Now we're picking up with Zechariah chapter 9. But really, it's a fitting break because Zechariah chapter 9 through chapter 14 differs completely from the first 8 chapters of this book. For example, in chapters 1 through 8, Zechariah talks a lot about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is not mentioned in chapters 9 through 14. At least the rebuilding of the temple is not mentioned. There are no visions given to the prophet in these final chapters. And individuals that we learned about in the beginning of this book, such as Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, these men were so prominent in the earlier chapters, they're not mentioned at all in these last chapters of the book. So there's a real break here and a new subject is introduced. And here's the subject. The last portion of Zechariah's prophecy focuses exclusively on the coming of the Messiah. Here's what we see in our passage tonight. King Jesus, the coming Messiah, desires to reveal himself to us. We're going to talk about that tonight, how King Jesus, the Messiah, reveals himself to us. Now, Zechariah's prophecies about King Jesus and both his first and second comings reveal wonderful aspects of who Jesus is and what Jesus can accomplish through us, how we can soar as eagles as we trust in him and walk with him. Whether we're young or old, the Lord Jesus desires to reveal in us himself. And so perhaps you've asked the question of yourself, what does Jesus want to do through me? You'll find the answers in our text, which reveals three aspects of the character of Christ. Here's the first aspect. The Bible shows us that King Jesus expresses God's righteousness. King Jesus expresses God's righteousness. Now look in the first eight verses of this chapter. Notice verse 1 begins with these words. It says, "An oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." Zechariah 9 verse 1 begins by identifying the forthcoming message as an oracle. The Hebrew word for oracle there is the Hebrew word masah. And it has two meanings. It means to bear, and then it also means to lift up. So an oracle could be a burden that the prophet bore. It means to bear something, the weight of the message borne by the prophet. And then others, following the meaning to lift up, use the term oracle to indicate a message that was lifted up by the prophet. Zechariah concludes with two of these oracles. The first one is found in chapters 9 through 11. The second is found in chapters 12 through 14. The beginning of this first oracle of Zechariah prophesies against Israel's enemies who have acted unrighteously in God's sight. So look in verses 1 through 8. We'll sort of walk through these verses. Many conservative interpreters view Zechariah chapter 9 verses 1 through 8 as predictive prophecy of a specific conqueror who came. And that's Alexander the Great, who came and conquested in the areas to the north and east of Judah. Now, Alexander the Great was a pagan ruler, a pagan leader, but God used him as a tool in his hand to punish Israel's enemies. After defeating the Persians at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, Alexander began to defeat the enemies of Judah. And though he did so unintentionally, Alexander was an instrument of God's judgment in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so first, Zechariah's oracle addresses the land of Hadrach. You see that in verse 1. The first oracle is against the land of Hadrach. Here's the interesting thing about Hadrach. Hadrach is a land not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. The location of Hadrach is known only by its mention in an Assyrian text, and Hadrach appears to have been situated to the north of all of the other places that Zechariah names in this passage. The rest of the verse explains why the word of the Lord is against Hadrach, along with Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Here's what the Bible says: "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." By judging these places, Hadrach and Damascus and the other places, God would show his glory and his righteousness to his people. And so he mentions Hadrach, and then he also mentions Hamath, which bordered Syria in the northern part of the Promised Land, along with Tyre and Sidon on the Phoenician coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, as recipients of the Lord's judgment. Now look in verses 3 and 4 of the text. There Zechariah the prophet turns his attention to Tyre specifically. Look in verse 3. "Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud on the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." And so the Bible is describing this land of Tyre, and notice the Bible personifies the city of Tyre as a woman. And he speaks of her wealth and her military defenses. You can see that in verse 3. She has built herself up a rampart. And in her wealth, she has heaped up silver like dust. Historians tell us that Tyre's fortifications included a breakwater that was 2,460 feet long and 27 feet thick. And with its elaborate fortifications, the city of Tyre seemed unconquerable and indomitable. And yet, though it had great wealth and though it had great strength, Alexander came and he came and attacked that city and destroyed that city. Notice what the Bible says. It says that God will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea. History shows that Alexander captured Tyre and conquered it in 332 BC. He won his victory by taking the ruins from the old city on the mainland and piling them up in the Mediterranean to build a causeway out to the island city of Tyre. Alexander then blockaded Tyre for 7 months until he was victorious. And when he conquered them, he really conquered them. One ancient historian records that Alexander massacred between 6,000 and 8,000 of Tyre's men, as well as crucifying 2,000 people and selling between 13,000 and 30,000 people into slavery. The city's weapons were thrown into the sea, and the remainder of the city was set on fire. Now look in verses 5 through 8 of the text. There the Bible describes the repercussions that the fall of Tyre brought to the neighboring Philistine cities farther south along the coast. Look in verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. And it continues on. You'll notice that 4 of the 5 major Philistine cities are mentioned here. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Only Gath, the 5th major city of the Philistines, is left unnamed, probably because that city had already deteriorated by that time. And as they were attacked and conquered, God promised that these Philistine cities would lose hope and become uninhabited. In the end, the Bible says, the Lord would destroy the pride of the Philistines as Alexander moved southward. And so these are the enemies of God's people, and God is using a pagan man named Alexander, and this is the prophecy that would come true later on in history, that God would use a pagan man like Alexander to punish these enemies of God. Even after this devastating prophecy of judgment, however, the Word of God contains promises for grace for God's enemies and protection for God's people. Look in verse 7 of the text. Speaking of these cities of the Philistines, he says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It, the cities of the Philistines, shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites, the area around Jerusalem. And so God says, I will take away its blood from its mouth. The blood in verse 7 is a reference to the Philistine practice of eating meat that had not been drained of blood. And then the detestable things, the abominations between its teeth, suggest not only polluted and ceremonially unclean food, but also the idolatrous practices of the Philistines. God said, I'm going to take these evil people and I'm going to take away their idolatry and I'm going to take away their abominations, and they're going to become like my own people. Isn't that awesome? Our God loves us so much that even in the depths of our sin, even when we've worked against him and been his enemies and made ourselves his enemies, he is always waiting to work graciously in our lives. Look in verse 8 of the text. God promises, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see it with my own eyes. Verse 8 contains good news for Jerusalem. God would encamp around his house, indicating not only the temple itself, but the entire region surrounding Jerusalem. And according to what happened later on in history, God did that exact thing. God restored his people miraculously. When Alexander approached the city of Jerusalem when he was coming to conquer, he was so impressed by the sight of the city that he prostrated himself and offered sacrifices to the Lord and spared the city. And so God defeated his enemies and God protected his people. It's just a reminder that when we're following the Lord Jesus Christ always upholds his people. The return of Christ will bring about God's perfect righteousness on earth. But even now, while we're living in an unrighteous, unjust world, Jesus still wants to work through us. Now, make no mistake. As I read the Bible does not tell me that the world's going to become better and better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come. My Bible tells me the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come. But here's what the Word of God says when we're facing great evil, even as God's people did in those days. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus Christ, our King, expresses God's righteousness, and he calls us to express God's righteousness in our lives. We ought to look at our lives and say, what can I do where I am to express God's righteousness and to show God's justice and love to my world? A young lady was walking home from class, and this college student saw a little girl standing on a street corner begging. The little girl's clothes were paper thin and dirty. Her hair was matted and unclean. Her cheeks were red from the cold. The student dropped a few coins into the little girl's cup and smiled slightly at her. As this college student walked on, she began to feel guilty, thinking, how can I go back to my warm room where I've got plenty of money, plenty of food, plenty of clothes to keep me warm, while this little girl is out on the street begging, cold and shivering? And the young woman began to feel angry at God. She prayed a sort of prayer of protest, asking, Lord, how can you let things like this happen? Why can't you do something, God, to help this poor little girl begging? And then deep in her heart, she heard God answer, I did do something. I created you, and I sent you to that girl. Expressing God's righteousness requires a deep commitment to see that God's justice is done. It means being willing to risk and to work in order to make things right. We all know that there are big world-scale problems when it comes to righteousness and justice. And we could list things like world hunger and the mistreatment of the poor and worldwide human trafficking. The list goes on. God is calling out a generation of people in Jesus' name to say, we will stand for the righteousness of God and for the justice of God worldwide. And there are big scale opportunities, but listen, there are smaller scale opportunities to stand for righteousness that are no less significant. Whether that involves ministering God's grace to a friend's addiction, or praying faithfully for a marriage going through crisis, or sharing the gospel with someone who needs Jesus. Jesus calls us to step into those situations and to express his justice and righteousness. King Jesus expresses God's righteousness. And then there's a second aspect of King Jesus revealed in this text. Number two, King Jesus extends God's deliverance. Now look in verses 9 through 13 of our text. King Jesus extends God's deliverance. Look in verses 9 through 13. Now, in verses 9 through 13, the king enters the city of Jerusalem and delivers his people. So if you see the first eight verses, that's God preparing for the arrival of Israel's coming king, even using pagan forces to defeat God's enemies. But in verses 9 through 13, the king enters the city and he delivers his people. Notice the words of verse 9 again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God begins addressing the people of the city of Jerusalem, personifying them as the daughter of Zion. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem sits, and daughter of Jerusalem. And then he says, your king is coming. Now notice, God gives the people of Jerusalem three specific commands as their king is coming. He tells them, rejoice greatly. First command. Second command, he says, shout aloud in triumph. And then the third command, he says, behold or look, because your king is coming. At the coming of King Jesus, God is telling his people, I want you to rejoice. I want you to shout out loud. And I want you to pay careful attention to the one who is coming. And then the first thing that God calls our attention to about Jesus is his righteousness. Do you see that in verse 9? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous is he. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzaddik. It speaks of the Lord's personal righteousness, indicating that he holds within himself perfect righteousness, moral perfection, legal righteousness. He alone fulfills the righteous standard of God's law, something that no one else on earth has ever done. And the word righteous also refers to the justice of Christ. Because he is righteous, he upholds that which is right. Next, God calls attention to the Messiah's deliverance. Notice what the Bible says, behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he. The word for save here is actually in the passive voice. In other words, the Messiah has been endowed with salvation. By saying that the Messiah has been endowed with salvation, it means that he has experienced victory over sin and that he can bring deliverance to others. The Messiah is further described as humble. He's righteous, he has salvation, and then he's humble. That's an idea that's emphasized by his entrance into the city, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. In the ancient Near East, a king coming in peace would ride on a donkey rather than a war horse. In contrast to the pride and the destruction of Alexander the Great, Israel's king, King Jesus, comes in humility and gentleness, bringing salvation and peace. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is one of the most significant passages about the Messiah in Scripture. The gospel writers quote this verse and they applied it to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion and resurrection. And while verse 9 concerns the first coming of the Messiah, the verses that follow concern his second coming. Look in verse 10. The Bible says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nation. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will abolish warfare during his reign on earth as he reigns for 1,000 years. He will remove the weapons of war. And Zechariah's prophecy also mentions peace coming to Jerusalem and Ephraim, both in verses 10 and 13. That signifies a restoration and a reunion of the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel during the Messiah's reign. God's going to bring everything together when Jesus comes back. And even so, even beyond the borders of Israel, the Bible says that Jesus Christ will, look in verse 10, speak peace to the nations through his work of deliverance. Then look down in verses 11 through 13. God promises that the Messiah, King Jesus, will save and deliver the people from Jerusalem from those who would harm them. Verse 11 contains one of the most powerful word pictures of his deliverance. He says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood covenant not only pointed back to Abraham and the Mosaic covenants, and the sacrifices in the temple, but it also pointed forward to the new covenant brought about by the blood of Jesus. Because of the price that Jesus paid with his blood, Jesus releases prisoners from the empty pit, the waterless pit where they've been held as though they were in a dungeon. Years ago, I heard a parable. It was called the parable of the pit. And the parable talks about a man who was walking and suddenly finds himself in a deep, deep pit. And he looks around, he discovers it's too deep for him to jump out of. The walls of the pit are impossible to climb. And so he's stuck there in this pit. And the parable is about how will he get out of the pit. People begin to pass by. A self-righteous person passes by, looks down at the man, and says, only bad people fall in pits. You must have done something really bad. You must be a really bad person to fall in a pit like that. And then the man left, and the man was still in the pit. A philosopher passed by and said, you're really not in that pit. You just think you are. But the man was still in the pit. A politician passed by and said, I've got a new program that I'm proposing in Congress, and it's going to eliminate pitfalls just like yours. And the man's still in the pit. A county inspector passes by and says, do you have a permit for that pit? The man's still in the pit. A pessimist passes by and says, you're never going to get out of that pit, and it looks like it's starting to rain. And the man's still in the pit. An optimist passes by and says, so you fell in the pit. Well, make the best out of it. Maybe you could decorate it. And the man's still in the pit. An engineer passes by and says, the pit you're in is 20 feet deep, 15 feet wide, and 25 feet long. And the man's still in the pit. A preacher passes by and says, I want you to notice three things about that pit. It's a deep pit, it's a dark pit, it's a dirty pit. The man's still in the pit. A psychologist passes by and says, maybe your mother pushed you into that pit. And how does being in that pit make you feel? And then Jesus passes by and sees the man in the pit and takes him by the hand and lifts him out, because that's what Jesus does. He reaches down to us in the waterless pit, and he extends his deliverance. Jesus gives the gifts of his peace and his salvation. When we need rescuing, salvation, and deliverance, we look up from the pit of our sin and we say, does someone love me? Does someone see me? Is someone strong enough to get me out of here? And the gospel of Jesus Christ answers every one of those questions with a loud yes. Yes! Jesus loves you, and yes, Jesus sees you, and yes, Jesus is strong enough. We don't have the ability on our own to rescue ourselves or anybody else from a spiritual pit. But through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done to lift us out of that pit. And simply sharing the gospel of Jesus with those around us extends his deliverance to others. So first, King Jesus expresses God's righteousness. Secondly, King Jesus extends God's deliverance. Number three, King Jesus exhibits God's glory. King Jesus exhibits God's glory. Now, the final section of this chapter describes the Messiah's triumph on behalf of his people, as well as his shepherdly care for them. Look in verse 14 of the text. The Bible says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his hand. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. I want you to notice these last verses of this chapter. And there the word of God describes the glory of God revealed in the Messiah. And the word of God does that through a series of images. The first image is that of a thunderstorm. Look in verses 14 and 15. The Lord appears above his people. He's fighting on their behalf from heaven. Lightning is portrayed as the Lord's arrows. The blasting thunder is his trumpet. And he marches in a furious storm to defend Israel. Look in verse 15. The Bible says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will protect them. The Hebrew word for protect or defend is related to the word for a shield. As a result of the victory that the Lord will win for his people, the armies of God's people will consume and conquer their enemies so much that they'll become drunk on their blood. It's a gruesome image, but one that nonetheless graphically describes total victory for the people of Israel. And so he describes how he's going to work in a thunderstorm. That's the first image. The next image is the image of a flock of sheep. You can see that in verse 16. God will save his sheep. He will deliver his sheep. The underlying idea is that the Lord will bring them to a place of safety with wide pasture lands to protect the flock. The third image, again in verse 16, is the image of a crown. His people will be like jewels in his crown, shining in his hand. And then the final image is agricultural, with the young men nourished by grain and the young women nourished by new wine, all from the Lord. This is a picture of the physical health and the physical well-being of the Lord's people that the Messiah will bring. When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to take care of his people as never before. In each image, an aspect of God's glory is revealed in the coming Christ. He is glorified in his conquering power. He's glorified in his care of his flock. He's glorified in his delight and the treasure he finds in his people. He's glorified in the strength and beauty he bestows to those who follow him. To make a difference for Christ, God calls people to reflect his glory. That's why the word of God says, you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Don't peck around on the ground like a chicken when God's called you to soar like an eagle. You're like a crown in his hand, like a jewel in a crown that he holds in his hand. You are precious to him. Antonio Stradivari set up his workshop in a small Italian town in Cremona in the 1600s. You probably heard of the Stradivarius violin, and you probably know that they're very expensive, very rare instruments. But if you're like me, you probably don't know why they're so expensive and why they're so rare. Here's why. During the time that Stradivari began making his violins, the best violins made in the world were made by the Amati family in Italy. The Amati family made violins that were made for small performances in small places, violins to be played in drawing rooms and courts. But music was changing. It was moving from the small room to the large concert hall. And the violin had to be loud enough to be heard clearly to the back reaches of those large rooms. And so Stradivari adjusted to those changes, and that's why he became so great. He chose bigger and better pieces of maple. He experimented with stronger varnishes. He arched the belly of the violin differently to give it a distinctive and loud and brilliant sound, unlike any before their time. When Stradivari died in 1737, they found a particular violin in his studio. This violin had never been played. And they gave that violin the unusual name. They called it the Messiah, the Stradivari Messiah Violin. It's a famous violin. It has been kept in a museum ever since 1737. It has an incredible tiger-striped pattern on its back. It's said to be the perfect violin in form and finish and everything about it. It's flawless. And as I said, it's on display now in a museum in Oxford, England. And it's the only instrument in that museum to have its own showcase. But here's the thing about the Messiah violin. The Messiah violin has never, ever been played, not one time in 300 years. Wait a minute. The perfect violin never played? Is that a perfect violin? Oh, no. A violin is made to be played. God did not save you to put you on display somewhere. God saved you to use you. Your life, your salvation is a gift from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he wants you to take the life he's given you and to play it for his glory. He wants you to say, Lord, I'm not going to put my life on the shelf somewhere. I'm not going to hide myself away. I'm not just going to be up for display purposes only. I'm going to put myself in the middle of whatever you have for me so that you can use me for your glory. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came the first time and will come the second time to establish God's kingdom on earth and to reveal God's glory. And he has in us revealed his glory now. He wants you to live your life for his glory.